Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open for our Scripture reading this morning to Ezekiel chapter 28. We should get there in the second hour, hopefully. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. As we'll see when we get to this context, we'll find that there's really two sections here addressed to two different guys, if you will, two different directions. And from 11 on, it's really focused on the power behind the king that's mentioned here, Satan. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Well, we got some work to do to sort that out when we get there, but we'll get there. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we have each day to live our life and respond to your truth. And as we do that and apply those things that we're learning, we have that privilege of bringing honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for that. And we hope that and trust that as we continue our study, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us in this area of being focused on Christ and recognizing the importance of glorifying you, that your purpose throughout human history is to manifest your glory, and that as we respond to your provision, not only are we benefited, but the real issue is, are we bringing glory to you? And we just thank you for the privilege of studying these things. What an awesome time we've had in some of these lessons, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us, illuminate the passages that we're working on, so that we have a good, solid foundation in your word, your truth, so that we can have an impact in our particular niche for you. We'd also, Father, remember those of our family here who are having some health issues. We would pray that you continue to provide for Evelyn as she recuperates from her fall and broken arm. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for her. We also thank you again, Father, for what you've done with Bob and his surgery and his recuperation. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him. It's a long haul when you start feeling better and yet you still can't do everything, and we just pray that you'll give him the patience he needs to to work through this. And we just thank you for the what you're doing here with this group. And we just give you the praise and the glory for your provision, your faithfulness. And we look forward to the days and weeks ahead and what you're going to provide us through our study and challenging us through that your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we need to try to get our thinking. We're in the middle of looking at a section here that all the way back to is dealing with some issues related to the divine decree, trying to pull things together that we'd studied and amplify some things and kind of just bring things to the fore, and hopefully so that we can get a handle on this very difficult doctrine. We left off last Wednesday night with point 15, and we still got a few to go. And I want to review point 15. Should be, if you see this, any of these studies, you need to make sure that you come with the notes from the previous lesson, because might be helpful keeping up with that. I just want to review these things under point 15, because it gives us kind of an overview of what flows from this decree. And then back into the details, beginning in verse 16. First thing we noted was that God chose to manifest His essence, who He is, to glorify Himself. We need to keep that at the forefront of our thinking, because that is behind everything that God is doing in His human history. He chose to manifest his essence, his glory, who he is, throughout history. That's why, you know, Paul emphasizes so strongly, as do many of the psalmists, that you can see that God exists in creation and what he has done in creation. And I note that in point B, he selected matter, creatures, space, and time as the means with which to do it. Point C, he chose to create other beings in a manner consistent with his essence. We noted that man was made in God's image. We also noted that aspect of that image, that personality aspect. It's not ever, at least I haven't found it yet, referred to in the angels as soul, but it has the same characteristics and stuff, the same personality characteristics flow from it, the ability to think, the reason, emotion, and volition, the ability to choose, and within the parameters that God has established. And we're going to see as we get farther down, he did establish some parameters for the angels to function in. And we've already noted that some of them chose to operate outside of those parameters, but not without some great consequence, because they're now incarcerated in Tartarus, a portion or a section of hell or Sheol, depending on whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Point D, to glorify himself, he had to design a means for fellowship with his creatures that was compatible with his essence. Now, there's something that should start to gel here, that everything he does is got to be done consistent with his essence and character. He cannot do anything to violate who he is, ever, for he's not God. Okay? So we had to come up with a plan, a part in his plan, a way, a means for fellowship with his creatures that was compatible with his essence. Point E. Sense of necessity, these creatures had to be were lesser than himself. He would have to deal with them in grace, is what we know the term as, in grace, because they don't deserve it, in order to have fellowship with them. No fellowship, no glorification of God. None. And then point F, to glorify himself to the maximum, he decided to make creatures with the ability to reject him. To reject him. See, the strongest love for someone, you have to have the ability to reject that person. Cannot be a robot and everything programmed to do in a certain direction. Okay? You've got to have the capacity to reject. Well, that brings in again that nasty word volition. And if you haven't figured it out yet, one of the main issues down through human history revolves around that issue of volition. Which way is it going to go? Which way are you going to choose? And if you don't, if volition doesn't exist, as I've been told, Scripture's really messed up. You know, either that or we've got a faulty understanding, which I don't believe at all for a minute. Now, point 16, where we pick up this morning. So flowing from or beginning with these things that we've just looked at under point 15, and I refer to them as the desires of God, he worked out other decrees as to the habitat of these finite beings. Now, as he came up with his plan, and he's come out with tertiary things, aspects to complete that plan that included the habitat for his creatures. And in the whole aspect of how he would create him, and or in the case of the young lady, in Genesis 2, how he constructed her, Banad. But this is all begins to be revealed, as we saw in Genesis 1, with verse 1 all the way down through into chapter 2, as we noted at the beginning of this thing, way back, if you can remember back that far. And I hope you can. Point 17. So God is the primary cause. Now we need to start thinking in these primary causes things here. Primary, secondary causes, we'll deal with that coming up here. But he is the primary cause of the fact that other volition exists besides his own. But it's not the primary cause of the decisions made by those other creatures with volition. He's the primary cause of volition being extant in man, in angels, but not in the primary cause of the decisions that those make, that those creatures make. Now you have to, that's an important one, because otherwise you're going to come, if he is the primary cause of the decisions that's made, what are you saying? That he is the cause of sin and evil. And that's blasphemy. I mean, you go to John 3:16, as simple as a verse, and one that, you know, we've been bombarded with from little kids in Sunday school. There's no whosoever if there's no volition. Just doesn't play, doesn't work. Point 18. Make an observation here. Being omniscient, one of his characteristics, God foreknew every decision that each creature would make. He foreknew that. But that foreknowledge does not get to the cause of those decisions. Just because he knows, don't take it to cause. This whole context of Romans 8, 29, and when I got in there, got to looking around and checking some things. You find I, if you've looked at the paper, I wrote on verse 28 this morning. And hopefully next week it'll be on 29 and then whatever, however far into the, get this section reiterated. We've been through there, but it's time to review some of these things. It's important principles that are there. And I couldn't keep it to one sheet, so I ended up having to do two again. But get too ambitious, I guess. But there's actually probably two lessons in that one paper today. It's a very crucial information. In fact, all those things, you know, are there. And if you want more to hand out, boy, don't hesitate to give them away and challenge people. Those are for believers, you know. Although the one for Christmas is an evangelistic one. But this is really designed for believers to challenge them related to what do they know about the Word of God and do they really get down to the nitty-gritty. But this context in verse 29, actually, the flow here, because it starts with, for whom, you don't know who it's talking about if you don't go back to verse 28. And, where's 28? Oh, here it is. And verse 28 is the one that, you know, they kind of clobber in the New American Standard isn't right. King James isn't right. In fact, I noted in there, their emphasis is wrong. You know, in English, we have the principle that you got to have singular subjects with singular verbs. Plural subjects, plural verbs, this kind of thing. You know, normal. It's the same thing in the Greek. Well, they mess that up here with taking a singular, all things, and putting it as the object, and you know, putting it with the wrong, grammatically wrong things. But anyway, the flow is different. As we know, if you remember back when we did this, and I threw this up there just to, I know, that looks like Greek to me. And it is. But it's, I only put that up there to show you how the clauses go, and then you look at your text as I go through there, they don't line up quite the same. And the force is different in the original than what you've got there. And we get down to the last phrase down here. To those who are called according to His purpose, who is that? The ones who love Him, as He's already said, for whom He foreknew. And then that's where we get into the foreknowledge aspect of it here, His omniscience, knowing them. But there's some important words here. Foreknow, predestined, and conformed. And that's in the next. But anyway, verse 28, which is what I spent some time on that the paper this time. Oida here. Oida man. This is the knowing. And it's to know some facts, some truth, that we've been taught, quite frankly, that we've learned. There's several other words that could be used. One of the common words for knowledge, gnosko, means to know from experience. This is to know some facts that have been taught. So for we know that tois agapao is the one here for the ones loving God, loving, the ones loving the God, all things subject of working together, mixing together what? Truth with their experience, and it results in good. Good, and I emphasize it in the paper there, always when we think of good, we've got to think of what by what standard? What standard? And of course that's by God's standard. The good to those according to, well, actually, according to the prothesis, the plan, the purpose of the called. And that's actually the verb, who are called. See, the verb is at the very end, out of place, because he's emphasizing his plan, his provision there. to those who are called according to his purpose, to the ones that are called, twice, you see the same ending? Those, they're separated, but they're actually really together. They're called. How are we called? We're called by the gospel, by the word of truth, according to his purpose. And then that's the verb. But then it brings us into the verse 29, which says, for whom those who love him who are called, according to his purpose, he foreknew. Don't take cause into that, though. He knows who they are. He knows what their decisions are. But he doesn't cause those decisions. He also predestined. Proorizo. Very important verb. And that's a verb that says, you know, he laid out a plan. He laid out parameters for us to function as believers. He predestined to become, and here's his whole, the center purpose, the centerpiece, if you will, right in the middle of the verse. Conform to the image of his son. Conform to the image of his son. To reflect the character of Christ in your life. As you grow and mature in the word, apply these things, that's exactly what you should be doing as believers. Growing and maturing in the word. Reflecting the character of Christ, or being conformed to the image of his son. Ultimately, you know, we're working towards that. That will be realized when we're face to face in that resurrection body. That he might be the firstborn, and firstborn, really, prototokos, preeminent one. Preeminent one among many brethren. And he goes on in verse 30, and whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that just summarizes the fact that if you respond to the gospel, you're not going to get dropped off along the way somewhere. You're going to end up there glorified. Nobody, he doesn't misplace anybody or lose them along the way. Nowhere. Really kind of emphasizes the aspect of eternal security. But there's some things that flow out of this context that we ought to pull together before we put in there. And I didn't put these in the notes because I put them together afterwards. But there's a strong emphasis here in this context on his plan, his provision. And we sometimes need to stop and just look at the big picture. We should have understood by now, I hope, that God is the author, designer, the one who executes each step of the plan, the decree. And here, he says he foreknew. He foreknew, he predestined, and he called. He justified, he glorified. The whole sequence is laid out here in these verses, in verse 30 there. The only part that we as believers play in verses 28 through 30 is that we are to know some truth, to be taught believers, and we're described as those who love God. It's in the present tense. It's to be an ongoing thing. In other words, to have that ongoing relationship with Him. And of course, that takes choices every day to ensure that that's a reality. He foreknew. Predestined, this proorizo. If you remember, really means to mark out parameters. The orizo, of course, is the word for the marking out. The pro is before, but this was a term that was used many times for such simple things as to survey the boundaries of your property, to mark it out, so that you knew what was yours. And it really comes to be used that pre-designed plan. The pre-designed plan. Predestined. And see, this is the one that I think a lot of times the especially the Calvinists, they get into foreordained and they roll their eyes and they say, well, you know, you're basically a robot. God has always set things up so that you can't, you've always got to go in a certain direction. You're basically a robot. And that's not what that word really means. Now, that term really addresses the purposes that God has for you as a believer after salvation. A future that is set and secure in Him. And from the context here, we know that all who begin this plan by responding to the gospel, believing in Christ, will also finish it. No dropouts. They will all be glorified in a, you know, face to face with Him in a resurrection body at His timing. Although sometimes we'd like it to be our timing, but it's not going to be our timing. The central thing though that when you look at this context, you need to remember the purpose is right there in the middle of verse 29. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This really describes the goal of the objective of the whole plan of God from beginning to end. Conform to the image focuses on becoming in our life the character of Christ, reflecting that character in our daily walk. Living out then our new position in Christ, reflecting that character of Christ. Or Paul in Galatians, we saw him use the fruit of the Spirit being produced in the life. Saying, you know, a different way, but really getting to the same issue. Same thing. Now that's not in any way saying that we're going to become deity or anything like that. Don't go there. Now, and that will become, this being conformed to the image of Christ, become fully realized when we're in that resurrection body, minus that sin nature, and face to face with Him. Now, when we contemplate day-to-day living in the present situation, with all its pressures, all the suffering because of living in a sin-cursed world, it should be comforting to us to know that the present is only a small segment of time between justification and glorification. And then the eternity is a long time in that new status with a resurrection body face to face. Now we need to come away from our study. Hopefully when we get through this and finally get this all wrapped up, with a strong sense that God is our Father and His provision for us is greater than our need, and that it has the ability to thwart any and all challenges that might impact His purposes for us in our life. See, everything that God is doing in and through us is related to the elevation or exaltation manifesting the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And who is the agent for that? God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit is sort of that invisible behind the scenes guy. He's not the guy that's out front. The one that's up front that we need to be focused on is Christ. But you can't see Him apart from what the Holy Spirit is doing and His ministry in your life, illuminating the Word, and otherwise that's the only way you're going to know Him. You've got to have some mechanics here. Don't just give me these platitudes and goofy things and statements that people pull out of songbooks and phrases out of songs or whatever and say, oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? You bet He is, but what does that mean? You know? So anyway, okay. Point 19. So His plan, the decree here, is based on grace. And it takes into account all the decisions that man makes down through history, whether for or against him and his desires, his plan. And I use the word accounted purposely. He's not the primary cause of those things, but they're taken into account in his plan. His objectives, as you read the last part of the Bible, in Revelation, we know what's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. Down through history, there will be those that respond to the truth and apply it to the degree that's going to hit, things are going to carry out. Even though we know that there are people who are going to reject, you hear the truth laid out and just blow it away. Believers, blow it away. Go their own direction. Happens all the time. Now, point 20. Stating what will happen before it does happen does not imply primary cause. Don't link foreknowledge with cause. That is a logical fallacy operating under a human viewpoint logic that isn't lined up with what the Word of God teaches. But commonly that happens. We try to squeak things through in our own human viewpoint logic and it just doesn't play. And we get ourselves in trouble. Point 21. The term divine decree should therefore really be understood to extend only or primarily to his primary causes. The secondary causes fall under the secondary things like volition and flow from the volition and the choices that, that volition makes. 22. Being omniscient, his plan would account for all those secondary or tertiary causes. Now, so you get the primary cause, he's laying out his the decree, his plan, but it takes into account that man is made in volition, angels had volition, and they're, well, as we're going to see in a second hour, Satan chose to say, you know, he became arrogant, really, is what he did. Arrogance begins in the thinking first, as all sin begins in the thinking, and he says, you know, I can do a better job than him. I can do that job. Even better. He got, in his own thinking, elevated himself to a point that, you know, I will be like the Most High God. He got himself in trouble. God judged him. That blew his mind. That was not on his agenda at all. Caught him by surprise. Now, one thing we have to look at, when we look at these primary and secondary causes, you have to look at it from the standpoint of, okay, from God's, is God the object or the subject here, or man? Now, God is the primary cause of volition, but not the decisions. Man having volition, he is the primary cause, the PC, of the decisions. Utilizing that volition that was given to him. Secondary cause with God, primary cause with man. Now, we look at things, you know, God has given us his revelation, his truth, the revealed word. And truth is another primary cause. We hear the word taught, we learn the principles, this kind of thing. And our response to that, that truth, that response that's secondary cause. Secondary cause. Primary cause is truth. Where did the truth come from? It comes from God. But the response to that is a secondary cause. He is not responsible for you blowing out and, you know, just clobbering his word and not applying it. His desire is that you respond to that truth, develop that relationship with him, and be benefited in time. But as you apply that truth, you're going to do what? You're going to glorify him. But he is the but the response is a secondary deal. He is not the cause of your response to that truth. Okay? Satan's decision against God, as we'll see in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where you get the five I wills. You know, when his choice, his decision against God makes him, Satan, the primary cause, he becomes the PC of what? Sin and evil. And we'll see, as you know, he has a direct input into what's going on with man. He tempts the young lady with the old con job, and she's not paying attention in Bible study, so she gets conned. And then, of course, the old man, he knows what the issue is, but he says, you know, I'm going to take the fruit and the gal, and even though I know what's right, he chose knowing the consequences. And that's why he's held accountable. He was the one that was in authority. But don't go back to God as the primary cause of sin and evil. Now, some go to that passage we read a number of times in Isaiah 45:7, where references to calamity and stuff there, and try to say, yep, God causes sin and evil. But that isn't what it was talking about, as you remember. It's really dealing with the issues that flow from the choices, the consequences there in man. Okay. So Satan was instrumental. He fell first, chose to sin first, but in time, we don't know how long it was after that, but not till the restoration of the earth, and they got the Garden of Eden and got Adam and Eve in the garden, did he come along and was instrumental in man's fall. But even there, got to remember that Adam and Eve were the primary cause of their own decision to eat. She was deceived, but Adam ate, knowing the consequences, and was held accountable. When you relate those things back to God's plan, his decree, they're secondary things, not primary. He didn't cause those things to happen. Now, this is where the Calvinist would go bonkers, because he's got all the causes in there from God. He doesn't have adequate answers for it, but that's still got cause there. Okay. Point 23. The fact that creatures, as the primary cause of their decisions, makes them solely accountable for their decisions. And just looking at John 3, a good verse there in verse 16, 18, and 36. You see the choice there in the individual. And they're the ones that are held responsible for the consequences of their choice. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes, you may believe, some may not, in him, but the one who believes in him should not perish, but has, you know, have eternal life. Now, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, So you've got the contrast between those who believe, those who don't believe. Choice involved here. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then down in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you believe, you have eternal life. But he who does not, and then they put obey there, the Son, apaitho, very strong word. Apaitho says, it's got that alpha privative at the beginning, the negative, says, you know, Paitho emphasizes the fact that you got a clear presentation, you heard the truth, you heard that gospel message, and you said no. You understood what it said, and we know that's a fact because God and the Holy Spirit, if the gospel's been communicated clearly, God and the Holy Spirit was going to make it clear to you what the issues are, but you said no. Understanding what the issues are, you're still stuck in your own, you know, your own thinking, your own viewpoint, your own direction in life. Apaitho, very strong word. Does not obey the Son. In other words, he doesn't believe in him. He's rejected that truth. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But as long as that person is still breathing, there's an opportunity for them to change their mind. Repent towards God, in essence, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, about who he is, and believe in Christ. Point 24. But God in his plan always desires the highest and the best for his creatures. He would be less than God if he didn't. He desires the highest and best for his creatures. Two verses there. We'll start with the first Timothy. I should have put them down in that order. 1 Timothy 2:4. Speaking of God here, God our Savior, the end of verse 3 says, who desires all men to be saved? That's his desire. But because they're not robots, they've got to respond to that gospel. Some will, some won't. But it's his desire that all believe. And then in the second part of it, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As believers, as those who have responded to the gospel and believed in Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to mature as believers and have an impact for Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, not too many believers do that. 2 Peter 3:9. Here, sort of the end of the dissertation that began back up about verse 4. It says he's dealing with the issue that, well, where's the promise of his coming? You've said, you know, he's going to return, and we don't see any change. Everything's the same day after day. And really, he's making a point here for uniformitarianism or the continuity of being, the evolutionary thought process, and he just hammers at it down here. But he gets down to verse 9, and he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But see, the real issue is he's very patient. He desires, because he desires that all be saved, he keeps putting things off in a sense, and delaying the next stage, which is the rapture and then tribulation and then his return, to give an opportunity for those to respond. He says, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, to come in that aspect of judgment that we noted in John 3, 18 and 36. But for all to come to repentance. And here's, and really he, the word for repentance here is a synonym for salvation. In other words, change their mind about who God is, because that's the point in the context here. And believe in Christ. But the coming here, all to come. the verb here is not a normal word for coming at all. It's a word that means to make room, to give an opportunity, basically. To give an opportunity to respond to the gospel so that his desire that all be saved be carried out. And he is very, very patient. We look around, we see the evil, we see that it's rampant in our culture and around the world. We have a lot of problems, but a lot less than other places. We had some examples this week of some really gross issues that have been raised in our culture. As I was kidding my son last night, he calls me and he's doing his taxes. And got the computer program, you know, and he's laying it out and he's doing his thing. Gets down to doing the Massachusetts state tax. He says, I just had to call you and bug you about this. He says, you know, the line down here says, you know, do you want to be taxed at, it's like 5.something%, or would you rather be taxed at almost 6-something? That's a dumb question. But that state is so full of socialists, they probably want to be taxed at 6. I don't know. But even putting it at 5, he's still owed him money. But that's what I told him. That's what happens when you make the big bucks. You got to pay them. So he didn't appreciate that. But anyway, I says, well, what you could do to save some money in that state is start cutting off the judges in that state, especially in the Supreme Court, not pay them anymore. And he says, yeah, it's a big story this week. And if you're not aware of the story, we have another example of awesome judicial activism in that state by the judges on the state Supreme Court, saying that you can't just, the legislature passed laws last year and it doesn't violate the Constitution, saying, well, you know, you can just, with the gay issue, you know, just civil unions. We'll just do that like some of the other states, civil unions. State Supreme Court says, no, you can't do that. It has to be full marriage, just like anybody else. How degenerate have we become? When we got the upgrade on our satellite, because the satellite was messed up and they were going to have to change the feed horn, they put us, says, well, you know, we fix you up for free with going to the Dish 500, which is no charge. You just, we will come out, put in the new deal. You just got to take it for another year. Well, I've been doing it for 5. You know, am I going to stop now? You know, so for freebie, I got my problem fixed, because if we got below 10 degrees below zero, it quit working. And so now it works all the time. But they added some channels with that Dish 500. A lot of PBS channels, you know, public service stuff. More of those sales type things, you know, so you can spend your money. Must have doubled those. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Another Holy Roller channel, which we really needed. But one of those PBS channels, FSTV, and I don't know what it stands for. I haven't had a chance to check it out yet. But it's wacko. I mean, they're out there. Any of you know who Noam Chomsky is? You ever hear of Noam Chomsky? This is a guy that's a professor at MIT who is you'd have to call him a socialist, but he's really a communist. He's never seen a communist he didn't love. And he hates this country. Hates this country. And it's the worst thing that ever happened to man, this country, in his view. Well, this is what that channel promotes, his kind of thinking and debate and stuff. Plus, when I flipped through there the other day and get up there and it said, Dyke TV. Then last night there was Gay TV. I mean, this is what they're peddling with this stuff out there. This is, you know, that coupled with that degenerate halftime show at the football game, one of the greatest football games that they've had in the last 10, 15 years, not just because the New England won, although I think my son told a few guys that when he was here that that was what was going to happen before, and they didn't believe him. But he did say he got a little nervous at one point there. But anyway, he made an interesting comment that I guess one of the football guys, Collingsworth, made on some program. He says it's a good thing that Jackson did what she did, because otherwise they wouldn't have called her attention to that whole aspect of that MTV thing was garbage to start with. The rest of it was as bad or worse in what it was being, what was peddled. And so the NFL is finally going to do something about that. In fact, this today they've cut out what was planned, which was probably just as gross for the Pro Bowl. So anyway, so maybe he's got a point, but because otherwise it would just, and I can't imagine anybody thinking that MTV was going to put on anything that was acceptable for a dinner hour anyway with young people. You know, it's part of the problem with the degeneracy of our culture of our day, MTV and that whole genre of stuff. It's garbage. It's worse than garbage, but anyway. Okay. How did we get on that? It was a good game. Okay. Where are we at? Point 25. Yet whatever course of action his creatures choose, whichever course, it still demonstrates God's essence. Think about it. His perfect righteousness and justice is going to be manifested, whether it's blessing man because he's responding to the truth, or cursing. Discipline still flows from who he is. Manifests his essence. You go to Hebrews 12 and look at that aspect of discipline for the believer. To get them back on track, get that person focused on Christ again and getting moving in the right direction for His glory, for His glory. Point 26, the way that God controls, and I put that in quote, controls the events of history, is by things other than volition, man's volition. And I list a few things. Under 3 points here, we have weather, natural phenomena, those kind of things, you know, hurricanes, snowstorms, they impact things, force us to make some decisions related to things. Life, death, health, those kind of things. He administers blessing and discipline according to His timing. And I emphasize that, His timing, because sometimes we'd like Him to, you know, that guy over here, we know he's a, but he's way out there in Wackosville. Deal with him. He's bugging me. You know, God will deal with him in His time. You know, you don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. Do what is right yourself and don't sweat it, say. Abraham. Him and his goofy nephew, Lot. Believer. But, you know, he had his own agenda in life. He wanted to fill his wallet with bucks. You know, so he thought, Abraham, being the gentleman, says, you take your pick. You go, which, you know, so he took the best lands instead and really blew it. Abraham got stuck with the rest of it. God blessed him out there tremendously. Now, God's direct intervention in history is for blessing or divine discipline or both. Sometimes. The flood was a blessing to Noah and his family. Divine discipline to the rest. Our response to truth, the Word of God, His revelation, brings a perfect response from God. Either in blessing as we respond positively and apply these things, or discipline when we say, you know, I've got other things to do. I got my own agenda. But know that your agenda, if it's apart from His, it's going to have some consequences. And then I list there several things, seven things here, where we can detail some God's direct intervention into human history. Of course, you know, we could have put at the top of the list creation, but, you know, this is after creation. Direct intervention into history. The flood, Genesis 6 and 7. Discipline for that antediluvian civilization who, in Genesis 6, 5, we find that their thoughts were evil continually, but it was blessing for Noah and his family in their deliverance as they responded to the truth. Now, he had an opportunity and he communicated the truth for 120 years and nobody listened. Nobody paid attention. The second one I list there is the plagues of Egypt. Those 10 plagues. Discipline of Egypt for their treatment of Israel. And in that Exodus, you have the manifestation of God's glory magnified. That was the control miracle, if you will, of the Old Testament period that had a tremendous impact in pointing people to God. And of course, in that deliverance, you have the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. And the words there in the original, dry ground, it was dry. It wasn't muddy ground that just the water just part. It was dry. It was supernaturally dried out so that they had no problem. Right across. It was their deliverance from the Egyptian armies. But then when they got across and the Egyptians were still there, they got swallowed up. And four, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the virgin conception, supernatural again, direct intervention into human history, provides us the basis for the removal of the barrier between God and man because of Jesus Christ being the only one qualified, being blameless, without sin, and He chose to do the will of God and go to the cross and bear the penalty that we justly deserved. Again, that incarnation, direct intervention into human history, man cannot duplicate that in any way, shape, or form. The next thing on the next event on the calendar, prophetically, is the rapture of the church. There's nothing that has to happen between now and then for it to take place. No events in history, nothing. We know a lot about what's got to be taking place afterwards because during that tribulation period, and the conditions and stuff are ripe for that to take place. But the rapture of the church, this is blessing for the church age believers, the saints, since it is the point that they receive their resurrection body, which is really the preparation for eternity with Him. This body is not suitable for that eternity. We need that resurrection body. The next event after that really is, well, you could put in there, I didn't put it on the list, but He does through the angels, but He's directly behind things, is the judgments of the tribulation. But the next direct thing is the second advent, when Christ returns to establish His millennial rule and reign on the earth. 7 years after the rapture of the church. His first order of business, though, is to wrap up the Armageddon campaign and the judgment of the nations. And we saw that in the end of Matthew 13 and in Matthew 25. And, of course, the millennial reign of Christ. Promised blessing. This the millennial reign of Christ is the promised blessing for the nation Israel. The earthly blessing for them. And it demonstrates very clearly God's faithfulness to His covenant promises to His people, those He has a relationship with. And that's something that should give you great comfort, because He's made a lot of promises to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Faithful to them, right down to the nth degree. Okay. Now, that brings us to the next order of business on our sequence here, the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And we'll pick it up here after the break. Boy, that worked out just right. Couldn't have planned that any better if I did. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have a Savior who was qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the price for our sin, and we, through faith in Him alone, we have that gift of eternal life. And we just thank You so much for what You have provided for us through Your Son, the uniquely born one, so that by that faith in Him, we have all the promised blessings that You have made for us as believers in the church age. And they're awesome. And we just thank You for them. And we just pray that as we continue studying this aspect of the angelic conflict and the whole aspect of Your decree, Your plan, Your provision, that we'll truly have a focus that we ought to have on You and our Savior, and that we might choose in our own life to recognize each day how important it is to bring honor and glory to You as we make the choices to live that particular day. And we just give You the praise and the glory for what You're doing here with this group of people that have chosen to respond to Your truth in a very positive way and assemble on a regular basis to study it. We just thank You for them, and we just pray that everything that we do here always might be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name, amen.